Well, I indeed praise the Lord to be together again on the Lord's Day, worshiping Him, drawing near to Him as His people, trusting in His promises to us that He is in our midst, that He has not left us alone. He has given us His Holy Spirit that we may know that we are not alone. He has given us His Word, and by His Spirit He continues to instruct us day in and day out to the very end. And we come together as His people, enjoying being together with one another, aware by His grace that He has united us in Christ, and that we are, as we've already said, hearts together lifted up now before the throne of the great King of the universe, again on the Lord's Day as His people. And today we're going to look at part one of the lineage of our Lord, the lineage of Jesus Christ given to us here in the book of Luke in chapter 3. We have a lot to learn from the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll take it slowly. I'm not going to rush through this section. There's a lot to learn from it. Today is part one. We'll look at the lineage today. And let's stand together, and I'll read God's word to us. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Starting at verse 19, I'll read through to verse 38. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joz, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So last Sunday we focused upon the baptism of our Lord. We looked at that text and remember this anointing of water by John the Baptist was then followed by Christ praying. We don't know what he prayed. We know what happened when he prayed. Heaven opened. And then the anointing of the Holy Spirit in bodily form like a dove came down upon our Lord there on the banks of the Jordan, sent by the Father. The Holy Spirit anointing the Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry. Christ, the Messiah, we saw, was anointed unto his ministry as King and priest and prophet. And herein lies the primary event, meaning was his anointing unto his work that God had called him to do. And remember, Luke, his whole Luke Acts 2 volumes centers around the ascension. The supremacy of Christ, the kingship of Christ, stands as the zenith of the message that Luke gives to the world in the Luke Acts 2 volume set that he writes. So it's no surprise here that as Christ is anointed, that he takes us back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which shows us that moment that Christ was coronated by his Father in the heavens after his ascension. So we see the focus there upon his kingly anointing. But not just his kingly anointing. Of course, he's 30 years of age, we're told. And we know that priestly work began at age 30. And we also saw that prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. And so we see Christ beginning his work as king, priest, and prophet. Now, multiple Old Testament references point to the importance of age 30. And in the Old Covenant writings, whenever you come across this, it should make you think of Jesus. Bach tells us among the Old Testament references to 30 are the age for priesthood, the age of Joseph on entry into Pharaoh's service, the age of Ezekiel when called to ministry, and most importantly, the age of David when he started his reign. And I've said it before, but I want to have you really log this in, that this anointing of Christ by John the Baptist was not a part of John's mission. He had completed his mission. He had baptized everyone that he had been called to baptize. It said when all the people were baptized. And what was he called to do? He was preaching the baptism for the remission of sins. So clearly we know that Christ had no sins. He was not included in that baptism. It was different. In addition, this is not the same as Christian baptism. It's not the same as what you received in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a Christian. It's different. That baptism is a sign of the covenant. It's related, but it's different. We are brought into the covenant, connected to Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the water symbolizes. And God, in his great love for us, has mysteriously connected baptism by water to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that deserves more study. I'm not going to delve into it now, but I do want to emphasize to us those three different baptisms. And it's important for a lot of different reasons. Mode of baptism, who gets baptized, who doesn't get baptized. All of those questions can be confused if we don't understand these three different baptisms that are in place here. Now, the main thing from Christ's baptism that I want to end with before moving on is that it was totally unique. It was utterly unique because his ministry was completely unique. There's never been anyone like Jesus. And so as we go to the lineage of Christ, we're just like the rest of the book of Luke and Acts, we're going to be fixing our attention on Christ. What can we learn about Christ? How can we know him better? And through this, adjust our thinking and our lives in light of who he is. The question that you should be asking yourself and that I must ask you to ask yourself, Christian, is, are you living a life in keeping with who Jesus Christ is? Or are you playing games with your life? You see, as a preacher of the Word of God, I am required by the Lord to press the Word of God home to you. To press it home to you, to press your conscience and make you, call out to you, implore you to compare yourself to what you hear from the Word of God. This is not playtime. This is not come and be entertained by the preacher time. This is come and find repentance time. Amen? Amen. Amen. So that's what we're always after, is that great jewel of repentance. Any preacher who doesn't come to the pulpit looking to help us all be transformed is wasting his time. And if you're sitting there and you're not coming here to be transformed, you too are wasting your time. So Christ's baptism was utterly unique. We are here to fix our attention on him and to be transformed into his likeness by his word, by his spirit together. So part one of the lineage of Christ Jesus. First of all, we'll look at some of the general points of things that we can see about the lineage and try to learn from those general points. And then the specific point that I'll focus on today for this week is this sweet little phrase, as was supposed. And I'm going to preach to us today about the importance of adoption. Not only adoption in terms of into our heavenly family, but adoption here on earth and how we are called to take care of widows and orphans. And then there'll be some questions for application. So first of all, general points. The first thing that we see is the placement of Luke's genealogy. It's between Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And that's different in Luke than where it's placed in Matthew. And so that's instructive to us about where the genealogy is placed in Luke. Bill and Carson says, since the genealogy immediately follows the heavenly voice that provides the identity of Jesus, the genealogy performs a similar function in pointing to Jesus' messianic status. So the first thing we see about the genealogy here in Luke is that Luke places a genealogy here to emphasize Christ's identity as the Messiah. So there are certain names that are present in this lineage that go back to what the Father has already said about him, marking him out as the anointed one, as the Messiah who would come. What names stand out and make you think of those great Old Testament promises? Judah, David, Abraham, Adam. I didn't mention Noah. Christ is the fulfillment of the seed promise given in the garden. And Luke brings that forward to us. Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham and with Noah. And he brings that forward to us. And Christ is the fulfillment of the promised Davidic king. Now these are truths that you would notice no matter where the genealogy is placed. But placing it here at this moment in time where the Father has just declared him to be the Messiah just goes right along with it, demonstrating even more to the reader, to Theophilus, to all those who want to know with certainty the things that took place with Christ. He is the Messiah. Next, most of the people listed in this genealogy are unknown. Now, dear Christian, I hope you will really let this sink in. Bach says, first, most of the people mentioned in this section are unknown until one reaches the name Nathan. For example, commentators note that 17 people from Mathat to Resa are unknown, as are 18 people from Melchi to Mattathah. Only Zerubbabel and Shealtiel in Luke 3, verse 27 are known. We don't know who these people were. There's no other mention of them other than in this text. And the principle I want to lay out before your eyes today, Christian, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, grandmoms, here it is. Obscurity in one's own generation does not mean obscurity in the eyes of God. And I hope you will let that set in upon your heart and your soul. And we're going to meditate on this a little bit. I'm going to ask you questions about this truth at the end of today's sermon. There are so many temptations the world will offer you that have to do with this concept. You want to have meaning. You want to have purpose. You want to be known. You want to know. And in and of themselves, those things aren't necessarily bad, but they can be used as ways to tempt you away from the simplicity of doing God's will. The simplicity of doing God's will. So we'll talk about that. Next, the genealogy demonstrates God's overarching providence to us. There are some things about this genealogy that stand out, at least numerically, and make us think, wow, look at God's providence. Bach says, in this genealogy, one can detect the presence of 77 names grouped into groups of sevens, with notable figures such as Enoch, Abraham, David, and Joseph ending some of the groups. Now, I find that fascinating. 77 names from God to Christ. And with order even to how the groups come together. When you look at the commentaries, there are three groups of seven, followed by three groups of seven, followed by three groups of seven. There's tremendous order. And the names bookend these sections. You can look into it. But what we see here, the big picture, is that there's an order. And there's no way that the families involved along the way could have ever known this, nor could you know what God is doing with your family right now, the order that he is bringing about in the midst of what looks like chaos. God demonstrates his divine hand of providence to us in this beautiful order. The apparent chaos of this world ultimately shows forth God's supreme control and ordering of all things. You see, it looks like chaos as you're going through it, but here in the scriptures we get this macro view, kind of like looking at the earth from outer space, and we see the order of all of these generations, do we not? And we see God's hand of providence. And the message to us is, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, without exception. And he is carrying it out through each generation unto the demonstration of his glory and the redemption of his people and ultimately the redemption of all things. So that should bring us great hope and gladness as we march through our lives and the difficulties that we face sometimes, and I feel like we're caught up in nothing but chaos sometimes. But we're not. We are under God's sovereign care, and he is ordering our lives to his glory. So those are the main points in terms of the general aspects of the genealogy, some lessons that we can learn there. Now, I want to move on to the importance of adoption. And it's it's a grand set of ideas that God has delivered to us in terms of adoption, but it's a very real concept. It's a very real concept in the world as well. Bach says, Jesus' sonship to Joseph comes with a remark showing that this sonship is strictly a legal one, since Joseph was supposed to be Jesus' father, a remark suggestive of the virgin birth. In the first century, legal status depended on the father. So the most natural way to take the reference to Joseph is as a genealogical reference. So what we see here, the Bible tells us that Jesus was legally the son of Joseph. Okay? This legal situation, we typically call it adoption. We see that Joseph essentially adopted Jesus. Now, this is a very precious thing for a boy without an earthly father. I've told some of you my story before. My mom and dad were divorced. My biological father and my mom were divorced. And there's even more to that story, who knows? And at age 6 weeks, my mom and my dad, the man who adopted me and raised me, they met. And then they were married when I was 3 months old. They kind of liked each other. And he raised me. That's the man you all have met, Jim Clark. And this has a lot of meaning to me, to imagine a life without a father. And I'm so thankful that God gave me a dad. We fished together. He coached my games. He was present throughout all the phases of my life. And since my mom has passed away, he's been the one who sends the birthday cards. And he's been a good dad to me. And so these are precious things. Adoption is a precious concept. It should be. Why is that? Because of what it means to be an orphan. You see, orphans have no family relationships, right? They're alone. They have no intimacy, right? Orphans have no family protection or provision. They're vulnerable. They have no safety. Orphans have no family inheritance. They're poor. They have no wealth. They have no future. And orphans have no family name. They're outcasts. They have no honor. Now, that's a description of us. Let's start there. That's a description of us outside of Christ. outside of Christ. That's the description of you and me. Let's look at our heavenly adoption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. See how adoption ties into the plan of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we were once alone, vulnerable, and poor without hope in this world. You know, I remember that time in my life. I remember being outside of Christ. I remember searching for these things, trying to find these things in the world, and being disappointed over and over and over again, harming myself, harming others in my attempts to find intimacy, security, and a future. And that's what we will do. Apart from Christ, that is what you will do. You will live a life of striving after these things. But God has come and made us blameless and holy. The Bible tells us, he has come and made us blameless and holy, and he has made us a part of his eternal family. You see, the Trinity defines all of reality. God defines all of reality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal, perfect, familial union. God did not need us. God did not need us. God does not need us. God will never need us to be complete. We are simply the fruit of his love of himself, and we are caught up in that love with him as his adopted children. We now have restored friendship with God. We know the intimacy. We're not alone anymore, and we will never be alone again. And we also have safety under his fatherly care. You cannot die one moment before your heavenly Father has appointed for you to leave this earth. No harm can come against you except that which has been appointed for your good by your heavenly Father. General Jackson, how do you do it? They asked him, how can you stand so tall in your saddle on the battlefield? And he said, doing the will of God, you are as safe on the battlefield as you are in your bed. When you're in the hands of God, doing his will, there's no unsafe place in that sense. You see, the truth is, being unsafe means holding on to your own life, means doing your own will. As we read in the liturgy, what will a man give for his soul? What if you get the whole world and lose your soul? What have you gained? But you see, we're not orphans. We don't have to chase after those things. All the treasures of heaven are now yours, Christian. And they shall be forever and ever in Christ. We have wealth in him that is unimaginable. Not only inheriting this earth over time as his people, but having a permanent, eternal inheritance that cannot rust and that will never fade away. Oh, you're not an orphan. We are no longer orphans. All things are ours in Christ. Intimacy, safety, eternal treasures, permanent honor. You will always have a good name. Did you know that? You will always have a good reputation in Christ forever and ever. and this eternal life is ours. We have a future in His perfection. All the things that make us afraid are the things associated with being an orphan. Some of the saddest stories are stories of orphans. I remember one time making up a song. Where's Joshua? I was just making it up as I went along. And he started crying. Joshua started crying. If I remember it correctly, my wife will correct me if I got it wrong. It was one of my kids. And it was just a song about a baby that was in a crib crying by itself because it didn't have a mommy and daddy. And it just grabbed his heart. You know, that's because we're made in God's image. We're made to be the children of God. When we're alone and vulnerable and empty and hopeless, then we are orphans. But God has rescued us from that. Paul also talks about this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we were lonely and we were without hope. We didn't have a future. We didn't know what to do, those outside Christ. But via the adoption into the eternal family, and that is being made participants in the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are restored to intimacy with God. Did you hear that? Abba, Father. You know, the Lord's Prayer starts with our Father. God wants us to think of our relationship with Him in these familial terms. Intimacy, mercy, tenderness, restored. And we see that in that phrase, Abba, Father. And then guaranteed endless blessings in God through Christ. The phrase is, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that means forever. That means this Abba, Father closeness that we have to God, not with God. Not only will it never be taken away, not only will He never withdraw His hand from us, not only can nothing break that bond, but it will be growing. We will be increasing in our Abba Fatherness forever and ever. And we will be tasting of what it means to be inheritors of the glory and the beauty of God forever and ever. You see, the chaos of this world and of your life and the filthiness of the demonic influences and your own fleshly desires cloud these truths from your mind's eye, Christian. The desire to avoid obscurity, the desire to have some sort of noticeable impact now, can really cloud our vision, what we are trying to accomplish in our families. I'm going to get back to this when we get to the questions at the end. So the original adoption is the work of redemption. That's what redemption does. That's the original adoption, the heavenly adoption. It is the pattern for all adoptions. Every fatherhood on earth flows from our heavenly Father, bringing the lost ones back into the family of God. That's what redemption does. At the beginning, what was Adam called? What was he called? Stranger? Hold on, wait a minute. What was he called right here in the lineage? The Son of God. Don't let that slip past you. That's how we were made. That intimacy, that safety, that meaning, that honor, that wealth, and that future hope were all lost at the fall. We became orphans at the fall. But now in Christ, we are brought back into that original position of sons and daughters of God. Not only in that relational place of safety, but now in our capacity to do God's will in the earth, to carry out the task of the creation mandate that God gave us as His beloved sons and daughters at the very beginning. One family at a time, over the whole earth. What will your lineage look like? What will be the outcome in the future of your lineage? Are you thinking about that? That's what this lineage does for us. So this heavenly adoption shows us the importance of our earthly adoption. The concept of earthly adoption comes to us from God. James 1:27, moving on, applying this. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So this is pure and undefiled religion. Religion being the external expression, Christian, of your love for Christ. Do you love Jesus? Are you thankful that Christ has died for your sins? Are you glad that you're not an orphan? Are you glad that you'll never be an orphan? Expressing that means taking care of orphans and widows here and now, Christian. Here and now. How much more so, rather than just visiting them, how much more so to adopt that orphan into your family? Give them your name. Give them your honor. Give them intimacy in your family. Give them safety and a future inheritance. To choose to love that child out of gratitude to God for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ adopting you. Yes, this is a call to go and adopt children. In case you're wondering where I'm going with this, that is exactly what this is. Listen now. This is a very direct word from me to you, which I believe is from God. And that is, if you are not participating in taking care of widows and orphans personally, in some form or fashion, you are not obeying God. Okay? And the other side of the coin is this. Oh, what joy. Oh, what blessing. Why would you want to miss out on the opportunity that God gives you to take care of widows and orphans? And do you know what we find out over and over again? We are the ones who are blessed. We are the ones who are blessed. So, what happens? You know, I have a friend, and we were talking about this, and he had adopted a number of children. I don't remember the exact timing, but Catherine and I, we were talking to him, and we said, you know, we've always wanted to adopt, and we're still having babies at the time, and so I guess we were always thinking, well, whenever God, you know, turns off the babies, we'll adopt babies. And he looked at us, he said, why wait? Why wait for the blessing? And I will never forget that. I mean, that was like whoa, wait a minute. What if I'm committed to it, why would I wait? Now, obviously, you know, the assumption is you have the ability to take care of children and you've got the resources that you need to care for them well. Now, I want to contrast this to what... Now, I want to point out and contrast what happens when the church doesn't do this. Okay? When the church does not take care of children, does not take care of orphans, when the church does not do this, then they are murdered, oppressed, and enslaved. That's what happens instead. They are murdered, oppressed, and enslaved. First of all, does anybody know how many babies have been murdered inside the womb in America since this all began? Right? You see the connection here. The church doesn't value babies. The church doesn't value children. We're not adopting orphans. We're just giving them off to the state. We're happy in our two-bedroom, two-bath house with our car and our dual income, ignoring the plight of the orphan and the widow. And then somehow we're supposed to have any credibility when we ask a single mom not to murder that child. So, you need to see that the wholesale, widespread murder of the unborn for profit in our nation is associated with Christians not doing their duty in this regard. Can you see that connection? Well, what if they do make it out of the womb? Well, what I see, I'll tell you what I see in my office over and over again. Here's what I see. They're ignored. They're raised by their mom or their grandmom. They don't know where their dad is. And then they're raised by the pagan, godless, satanic discipleship program that we call public schools. And they are made into angry orphans. And you know what happens to angry orphans? Angry orphans join gangs and kill people. Angry orphans grow up and live pushy, violent lifestyles in order to get security, relationship, to get out of that vulnerable position. What do orphans do? They fight, they fight, they fight to get what they need. You look at street kids. This is what happens. It's horrible. And then ultimately, they're enslaved because they are so vulnerable to deception. I don't know the statistics. I'd like to look this up for you. I wonder what percentage of the people who are deeply deceived in our nation today about welfare, about politics, about how to govern, were orphans, raised by single moms, didn't have a dad present in the home. Because when you have these needs and they're not being met by your family members, you're just wide open to deception, to believe that the state must do it for you or others must give it to you in various other forms of deception. And so I'm trying to point out to us the obvious natural flow of being adopted by our Heavenly Father to considering adopting those orphans who are in need, and also showing what happens when the church does not take care of widows and orphans. And I'm not even touching on widows. I'm not even touching on our duty to take care of single moms in this world and how we can go out and try to do that as a church. Right now I'm just talking about the orphan. So here's some questions for application, Christian. I want you to take these and think these through. First of all, theologically, all of this flows from who Christ is. Nothing that I've said to you today has any meaning if it does not flow from who Christ is. So do you understand the difference between Christ's baptism by John, the baptism for the remission of sins by John, and Christian baptism in the triune name? Yet you need to understand that difference because Christ's baptism defines for us the nature of his ministry. His baptism is a baptism unto kingship, unto his great high priesthood, and unto being the final word, the final prophet of God. So do you see that Christ fulfills this utterly unique ministry? When you look upon him and you think about him, are you seeking to have your life make sense in light of who he is? What you're doing with your family, how you're preparing yourself inside your home, children, to grow up and to serve God. Are you pondering who Christ is? Do you understand that Christ fulfills the seed promise, the covenant promise to Noah and Abraham, and the Davidic king prophecy? And there's more that we'll see in the lineage. But all these things inform us and teach us who Christ is, our ascended Savior who is now reigning and who is even speaking to us now through his word, and who will meet with us as we come to the table, the bread and the wine together. Next, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this. Obscurity in one's own generation does not mean obscurity in the eyes of God. By my observation, many families are running after worldly recognition. Many families are running after worldly recognition. They care what their unchristian or unbiblical thinking parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or neighbors or friends think more than they should. Okay? And this concept of being obscure, being unknown, being unpopular is a message that we all need to hear. We don't seek after it. We don't intentionally remain obscure. We don't intentionally make ourselves unpopular. But the risk is that we're going to run after praise from the world. So do you understand that being unknown in this generation may be a part of God's calling on your life? Right, so as a Christian, there's no guarantee that you're going to be well known in this generation. Right? It may or may not be a part of what God has designed you for. Okay? You need to be okay with that. You need to be okay with whatever level, high or low, of public knowledge that God grants to you. If he chooses to make you famous to the world because of your proclamation of the gospel and your love for him and your service to him and the work that you do in his name, then so be it. Praise be to God. And be ready for the persecution that comes. Or if he chooses for you to live a quiet life, raising up your family and very few people knowing who you are, your name is never in the newspaper and you die, and you're buried in a plot that is not frequently walked upon except for by the people who know you and love you, give praise to God. It is the life that he designs for you is the one that you want. And in our world today, we are just overcome by this celebrity mentality, being known mentality. Having a life of meaning somehow means being known by everybody in this corrupt generation. But no. What we need to see from this lineage is these folks were known for what mattered. No one knew them in their generation, best we can make out. But they're known for what matters. And that was the outcome of their lineage. They're listed in this lineage. And that is being highlighted for you today, Christian, to see that in your efforts to raise up your children, your efforts, children, in your parents' home to rise up and love Christ, that we are making disciples, you, me, us, Christian, we are making disciples for 1,000 years from now. And if you make a decision based on getting the thumbs up from this world, then you will be trading one for the other. You might get the applause of your friends and family who don't love Christ or who don't understand the scriptures, but you will be exposing your children and your family potentially to things that will be pollution to your children's children and beyond. And ultimately lead to familial dissipation and loss of legacy. Do you see that multi-generational discipleship into the centuries to come is of greater priority than being known in the current generation? It requires such wisdom and such patience to think that way. Children, you've got to hear me on this. When your parents are discipling you in this wicked generation, we are sending you into the next generation by God's grace intact and able to do his will and to pass that on to the generation to come. How many disciples did Jesus make in his life on earth? How many disciples did he make? Somebody, come on, everybody knows. How many? 12. How many did he lose? This is Jesus Christ we are talking about. During his life on this earth, he discipled 12 and lost one. You see, Christian, many of us, we're seeking far more current impact than we should be thinking about. Let's put it this way. If you can go through your life and have 11 people that you disciple, that you lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you die, they continue and they do the same thing, then you have been a success. We don't think that way, do we? How do you gauge success in this life now? In terms of what you see, what you get to see, the outcome you get to see. It should be small. You shouldn't expect too much. You might. We might see revival. But the steady standard way that God does things is through a few relationships that you have where you disciple a few people along the way. And I'm talking about outside your family. But that deep, steady stream of gospel growth in the earth is called having babies, adopting children, and conquering the devil through the Christian family, one generation at a time. And we've forgotten that. We think we can just turn our children over to the devilish plans of this world. We think we can just allow all kinds of ungodly discipleship influences into our children's lives. Oh, Christian, hear me. God will hold you accountable for what your every word that goes into the ears of your child while they are in your household. Everything that goes before their eyes, Christian, God will hold you accountable for it, moms and dads. Did you do your job to disciple your children 24/7, 365 days a year? No timeouts, no exceptions. You see, the lineage of Jesus Christ demonstrates to us God's emphasis on the Christian family, on the deep middle part of the river of victory that God is bringing into the earth. Next. Now, here's the thing. This priority I'm talking about, there's this thing called cool shame. Anybody read Doug Wilson? He's got a great article about cool shame. I want to warn you against it. Cool shame, you know, having the right clothes, having the right haircut, having the right sunglasses, whatever it is, you're not just adopting clothing. I want to warn you. Okay, you're not just adopting body language. You're very likely also adopting ways of thinking and ways of behaving that may or may not have anything to do with the gospel. So watch out for this being cool thing that's present in every generation, the fads that will grab you. Next. Do you ever get confused and use the concept of evangelism to justify exposing yourself or your children to ungodly discipleship influences? Okay, I'm going to give you a definition of evangelism. Okay? You ready? Going to war. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is picking up your spiritual AR-15 and blasting it into the enemy. Through prayer and through a life of holiness and through the proclamation of the kingdom of God to everyone that you meet. And there will be bloodshed, if you know what I mean. There will be conflict. There will be battles. There will be attacks. There will be dodging and parrying. It is warfare. You do not send your children to war, right? This is where I'm going with this. We don't send our children to war. We train them up. And then we gauge whether they're ready to then go into the culture. Because we're always thinking, right? Who are they going to become? Who are they going to become through this? And you look at Paul. He didn't go by himself. Right? They went as a team. And so often this concept of evangelism, which we must be involved in, is misunderstood. And it is used to justify unwise decisions that parents make. And their children are then misled. People get into their children's lives and are given more influence in their children's lives than they should be given. And their children begin to listen to them and try to become like them and search after getting their approval. Does anybody here think of any examples of this in the Christian community? I'll give you some examples. Okay, and if I step on your toes, too bad. Co-op. Christian co-ops. Okay? Do you know these families? Do you know these children that you're putting your children with? Do you know them? Do you know them? How well do you know them? How about athletic clubs? Do you know these families? And if you don't, do you know your child well enough for sure to know that they can handle it? I'm telling you guys, this will rip. And I can give you examples if you want me to. We can talk afterwards. We can go offline and talk. And I can give you examples of exactly what I'm saying has happened because we were naive. We didn't value multi-generational success. We weren't okay with being obscure. We were discontent with the quiet life that God had given to us to raise up our children, create Christian culture, and pass it on to the next generation. Let the world go on by as we do this. And when we are ready to go to war, then we go to war. We go into those settings and we present the gospel. We don't go there in any form to compromise, to wave a white flag in any way whatsoever. we go there for the gospel. Whether it's your workplace or whether it's school or whether it's an athletic club, wherever it is that you're going, we go there for the gospel, for the glory of Christ demonstrated through us. I may not be saying this very well, and I might need to clarify this as time goes on, but I just want to emphasize to you, church, Foothills Christian Assembly, how deeply concerned I am about this for every one of the families in this church. Are you hearing me? Okay, you guys hearing me? Okay, because I'm just telling you, just because it says Christian on the front of it doesn't mean it's safe for your child. Okay? And in fact, a lot of times that'll be the more dangerous because you'll think it's okay. You'll think all the families are acceptable. And then you find out, oh, by the way, this homeschool family that looks so nice, there's been 4 adulterous affairs and there's been drug addiction and there's been child abuse, but they look so good on the outside. Oh, yes, I can give you examples. How well do you know the people who are influencing your children? So when I saw the lineage coming before us and how it led to Christ and the way God used these families and strung them together, and some of them were a mess. I'm not saying they were all perfect, and we're going to get into that. Ultimately, because of how heavy my heart had been over this issue in our church, I wanted to come to this point and emphasize this for us. Do you ever get confused and think that having lots of friends is more important than real relationships and discipleship? That's another way of asking the same question I've already said. Do you ever get confused and think that having lots of friends is where it's at, instead of a few meaningful relationships of discipleship that God will give to you over time? Next, you think about the long-term impact of your decisions, families, moms, dads, children. Are you pondering the choices you make and the long-term impact, not just for your child, but for your children's children, for who they will choose to marry, who they will choose to live around, the kind of church they will choose to go to, the kind of preaching they will be comfortable listening to, the kind of theology about who God is from His Word that they will go towards? Because if we just think about the impact in this generation, then we're missing it. We're not thinking big enough. How will this impact grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and beyond? And those are hard questions to answer sometimes. It's not like it's crystal clear, I grant you that. But are you even thinking in those terms? You see, a little leaven goes a long way. Right? So just a little leaven gets in, and then 5 years from now, who is this person? What? I never saw that. How did this happen? And parents, our job is to make sure that it's the leaven of the gospel, the leaven of the Word of God, the leaven of the people of God, the leaven of the kingdom of God that we are giving to our children over and over again. And we fail. But we want to get back up again and keep trying. Repent and keep trying. How will you express your gratitude? Next, moving on to adoption. I'm done with the obscurity one. Moving on to adoption, how will you express your gratitude for your heavenly adoption during this life? And that's a question every Christian should answer. In this life, how will you express your gratitude for your heavenly adoption during this life? Specifically, have you ever realized that God commands you to take care of orphans and widows? How are you doing this? How are we doing this as a church? We don't have a plan for this. Now, I know families, we've adopted. There's adoption in Foothills. We've got a good track record of adoption. And not every family is called to adopt. I'm not saying that. But every family is called to be involved in taking care of orphans and widows. Somehow, some way or another. And our church, too. The diaconal ministry of our church that we hope to see the Lord grow over time. We want to be able to figure out how to have a meaningful ministry to the poor and the needy, which a lot of times ends up being orphans and widows. So that concludes the sermon, part one of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take some time over the next week or two, I don't know how long it'll take me, to look at the names that we do know and see what we can learn from those stories. So let's give thanks to God. Let's pray and move on. Our Father, Lord, we are orphans apart from Christ. We have nothing to offer to you. On our own, Lord, we are hopeless. And Father, we rejoice that Christ has come and shed his precious blood, cleansed us of all of our sins, and restored us in Christ as your friends. In Christ, we are your beloved. We thank you for this, Lord, and that this cannot be taken from us. Nothing can separate us from you. And that in Christ, in his name, we have all of his honor, all of his wealth, all of his power, his presence. And we rejoice in this, Lord. Help us to understand our adoption and to apply it in this life, Lord. Show each one of us, we pray, if you might be calling any family to be involved in adoption. Lord, help each of us to know. Give us your mind, Lord, as individuals, as families, as a church, to know how to take care of orphans and widows. How to do this in a way, Lord, that strengthens our families, that demonstrates to our children that we are serious about following you, that we want to know true religion in your eyes, O God. And Lord, help us not to be deceived by this world and the things that are so transient before our eyes in our own generation, Father. Help us to understand evangelism rightly. Help us to raise up our children in a way, Lord, that where our families are powerful evangelistic forces in our culture, and that our children learn, Lord, your ways in our homes, and that we are able to spot by your Spirit's wisdom, Lord, ways where this world, the siren call of this world, may be reaching into the hearts and souls of our children, Lord, and that we would not stand for it. And that we would be courageous in your power, Lord. Help us, Father, we pray, to bring you glory, to please you in how we live, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.